Welcome. We hope you enjoy this recording from Christ City Church, based in Dublin, Ireland. For more podcasts and information on the church, please visit christcitychurch.ie. Thank you for listening.
And we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 33.
Therefore, my dear friends, free from idolatry, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is it not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in the loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to other people's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I am to take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. I'll just pray. Dear God, I thank you for bringing us here today, and I thank you for the reading of your word. I pray that our hearts would be opened, and I pray that you'd speak through Steve. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Great. Good afternoon, folks. Good to be with you this Palm Sunday. Remember Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey. The decisions we make reveal a lot about the kind of person we are. So we can sometimes be taken by surprise when someone really close to us makes a decision we didn't expect them to make, because we thought we really knew the person, but then that decision about their romantic relationship or the place that they now live or the job they took or something other decision, we thought, oh, I thought I knew that person, and that decision is left me a bit uncertain. Because decisions reveal who we are, the kind of people we are, the values we hold, what's important to us, our motivations. That's why economists and politicians talk about voting with your feet. It doesn't matter what you say, it's what you do when it comes to making decisions and how you vote and how you buy. The actions speak louder than words. Sadly, the Corinthian church are being revealed for the kind of people they are by the kind of decisions they're making. Their decisions are revealing that their hearts are proud, selfish, blind, and short-sighted. The issue on the table, the decision they've got to make, is should we eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? That was the decision they needed to make. Now, typically when we make a decision, if you're like me, you do a pros list and a con list. And then we think, do the pros outweigh the cons? And that's no bad, that's good wisdom. But typically underlying the pros list and the cons list is an assumption. And the assumption goes like this: what is best for me? And that's the assumption the Corinthians have, that Paul wants to correct. Look at verse 23. I have the right to do anything, the Corinthians say. But Paul says not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, the Corinthians say. But not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So ancient Corinth and modern Dublin, though 2,000 years apart and many hundreds of miles apart, people acted and made decisions the same. What is best for me? I have a right to do anything. I'm free. I can do what I want. And Paul wants to correct that attitude and say, what is right for me is not a big enough value if you've become a Christian. We now say, what is for the glory of God and what's for the good of others? Jesus, after all, said, if you want to understand everything about the Old Testament prophets and law, you need to understand basically two things. What it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Live for the glory of God and the good of others. So Paul wants to take this immature, divided, boastful, judgmental, compromised, and self-asserting church and teach them how to make decisions not based on what's good for them and helps them advance and fulfills their desires, but what's good for others and what brings most glory to God. Now, to understand why their decision of meat sacrificed to idols was such a complex one, we have to understand that Roman culture in Corinth and Corinthian culture in the first century was saturated with idols. It was idol culture. Every town and people group had their own particular god, as did every craft and guild, and as did lots of homes had their own household gods. In 1 Corinthians 8:5, we learnt there are many gods and many lords in Corinth that oversaw every aspect of society. If you visited any country, city, or home in the Roman world, you were expected to do some kind of ritual to the local deity, household god, which meant eating some kind of food. Whether it was a gathering of craftsmen, a class in school, a town council, or an audience of an artistic presentation, it was done in the name of a god. So there were morning sacrifices with all these animals in the city being sacrificed to pay tribute to the deities across the city of Corinth every day. That meant when people became Christians, they were faced with an enormous challenge. They were forbidden to worship idols. The Old Testament was very clear on that. But schooling? Socializing? Political discourse, employment, commerce. Well, in Roman world, that was all done with a tribute to a god alongside it and an animal being sacrificed. And before the age of refrigeration, a great deal of food that was bought for the evening meal would have been from those pagan sacrifices in the pagan temple in the morning for the various ceremonies that have happened that were going to be to the tribute of that god during the day. Did this mean Christians had to withdraw completely from society? Well, some Christians in Corinth believe so. Since idolatry was behind every gathering and every bit of food in the shops, they had to withdraw from society and form a little ghetto as the church. Others, however, thought, no, there's no real problem with participating in all aspects of society as long as you're not worshipping the idols in your heart. As long as your heart is right, you can participate in society. So we said last week that there's now a bitter divide in the people of Corinth in the church because they have the same view of the gospel, but they're not sure how to engage with society and the culture, the pagan culture around them. And so you have those on the side of withdrawal, the conservatives, who accuse the other side of compromising with the spirit of the age and giving in to idolatry. And they say, we've got to be holy as Christians. And then you had those on the side of engagement, the more liberal party that thought of their opponents as hopelessly legalistic. They pointed to their freedom in Christ and said, my freedom in Christ allows me to eat this meat without any problem on my conscience. So each party, the cultural withdrawal party and the cultural engagement party, thought the other party was being unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. If you eat the meat, you're being unfaithful to Jesus. If you don't eat the meat, you're being unfaithful to Jesus. And so there were two groups. The strong, whose freedom was strong enough to eat the meat. Their conscience wasn't defiled. They had no issue. It didn't affect their relationship with God. It created no stumbling block for them. And so when other Christians said, oh, you can't do that, they said, well, you're impinging on my freedom as a Christian. But then there was the weak, whose conscience was very sensitive, probably because they're from Jewish backgrounds or they'd been saved from a very idol-worshipping pagan background. And therefore, to eat the meat in their minds was just a compromise. To eat the meat would defile their conscience. It would make them doubt their relationship with God. And therefore, when they saw other Christians eating that meat, it would cause great turmoil in their hearts and cause them to doubt their faith. That's 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And Paul gives three principles. So how do you make decisions when in a church there's different views on how you engage with the culture around you? The first principle is the love principle in chapter 8. Love is more important than your rights on this issue and your view on this issue. We must love one another across our differences. If my behavior causes a brother or sister to stumble, I won't do it. So the summary verses for that love principle are verse 1 and verse 13 of chapter 8. Paul says, knowledge, your knowledge of all these things puffs you up, but love builds up. Paul says at the end, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I'll not cause them to fall. Now, my brother Connor on the front row thinks that's what we should all do anyway. But instead of insisting on what you think is right or wrong, and instead of insisting on your freedom, you must say, no, if this is going to distress a brother or sister for whom Christ died, love triumphs over my rights. Then chapter 9, the second principle we looked at last week, was the principle of the gospel. I must act in such a way that will remove all unnecessary barriers to people hearing the gospel of Christ. I will not let secondary issues of politics, culture, race, gender, socioeconomic background, or anything else get in the way of the gospel moving forward. The summary verses for that were these ones. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul says the gospel principle means you move towards those that are different from you. You adapt, you become like them. On secondary issues, you give up your heritage and your options and your preferences. You hold them lightly so you might win people to Christ. So we have the love principle in chapter 8. We have the gospel principle in chapter 9. Well, what's the principle in chapter 10, Paul? It's the worship principle. Whatever I think is right or wrong, all my actions and attitudes must ultimately be defined by what brings the most glory to God and what is an act of faith that will worship him. The summary of that is the last verse, one of the last verses. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And those three principles, love, gospel, and worship, are actually in the last three verses there. It says this in the last three verses. Read them with me there on the page. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all for the glory of God. Verse 31 is the worship principle. Verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. That's the love principle. Chapter 8. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so they may be saved. That's the gospel principle. But, you see, the Corinthians are still confused. Well, what do we do with meat? Okay, the principles are nice, Paul, but I need you to spell them out a bit more. So Paul addresses two situations. He says, well, can Christians eat meat in the pagan temple? Verses 14 to 22. And can Christians eat meat that's sold in the market and then eaten in a home of an unbeliever or your own home? Verse 23 to 33. So let's look at those two contexts under two headings. Paul's going to say flee objective and subjective idolatry. And that's the context of the temple. And he's going to say live for the glory of God and the good of others. And that's going to be about the marketplace and the home. So verses 14 to 23, flee objective and subjective idolatry. Verse 14 says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. The strong in Corinth thought they were so free in Jesus they could eat the meat in the pagan temple because their heart was okay. They were not worshiping the God of that temple in their heart. And so they could just go ahead and do it. And Paul says, no, if you eat meat in a pagan temple, you're committing idolatry. It's a false god, even if your heart is right. Well, how's that so, Paul? Well, look at verses 16 to 17. Paul is contrasting the pagan meal in the temple with the Lord's Supper in the church, the bread and the wine and the meat sacrificed to idols. And he's talking about the bread and the wine, and he says this, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Paul says, when you're in church and you eat the bread and you take the wine, you are participating in the blood and the body of Christ. When you take the bread and the wine, it is just bread and wine, but it's more than just bread and wine. what it symbolizes and what you enact when you take it. Something profound is going on vertically in your relationship with Jesus. And something profound is going on horizontally with your relationship with Christ's body, the church. You're sharing in one body. You're participating in the blood. So the Lord's Supper, communion, is not just bread and wine, some food and drink. It's an act of worship that enacts our union with God and our union with one another. We're not just eating and drinking. We're expressing a fellowship. We're expressing our identity. We're expressing our allegiance. We're communing with Christ and his people. We are sharing, Paul says, in all the benefits of his blood. The blood of Christ represented by the cup, we are sharing in those benefits. What are those benefits? We just sang before the throne of God above. Forgiveness, justification, a new heart, adoption into the family of God, eternal life, rescue from an eternity in hell by the blood of Christ. We eat bread and we drink the wine in his presence, at his table, at his invitation. Jesus is the host of the meal, and he invites us by grace to his table to eat the bread and the wine. And therefore, that makes it impossible to go to any other table and eat something that's been sacrificed to a pagan god and have similar associations with other non-believers. Now, Paul backs up in verse 19 and just to clarify something that he's already clarified in chapter 8. He says in verse 19, do I mean that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything at all, or that an idol is anything? No. An idol is just a bit of wood or a bit of metal. And food is just food. But even though the idol is not real and there is no real God there, that doesn't mean the idol doesn't contain supernatural powers. Indeed, the opposite. Verse 20 to 21, Paul says this. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participant with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. An idol is nothing, correct, but demons exist. Principalities and powers exist. And when idols are worshipped, even though they're not real gods, people's hearts are drawn to them and demons come and work in the heart of the worshipper. They're worshipping a false god. It doesn't even exist, but the demon is active, pulling that heart deeper towards love of a false god and away from allegiance to Christ. So in one sense, pagan sacrifices are offered to nobody at all, and in another sense, they are offered to the darkest, most dangerous thing of all the worlds. Now, it's obvious why Paul says you must flee and have nothing to do with it. The Corinthians mustn't participate in any ceremony that publicly proclaims that there are other powers and deities, and therefore proclaim that Jesus is one amongst many lords and gods. That's a lie. Christians can have no part in any observance that promotes that message to the world. This was a rebuke to the liberal party in Corinth that insisted, I can still attend the gatherings because my heart is okay. And Paul says, no, you can't, because the message you're giving to the rest of the people there, that there are other gods. So one commentator talks about objective and subjective idolatry. Subjective idolatry is where your heart is drawn to put its trust and hopes, security, significance, happiness in something that's not God. And we all need to think about that one. What Paul is dealing with in Corinth is objective idolatry. Regardless of one's heart and one's belief, to participate in a public ceremony that bore witness to the reality of an idol god would strengthen the belief of that god in the minds of the onlookers, even if your heart was free from it. And it was that was the danger for the cultural engagement party. Even if you didn't believe that god exists, to be present in such rituals was to promote the name of that god and therefore commit idolatry. Now, we don't live in a culture where we're sacrificing animals every morning to false gods. So what are the idols of our day that we might be strengthening in our hearts and our minds by the way we participate in our society? Well, Tim Keller puts it like, gives one example. Christians who are engaged in the culture must consider whether, in doing so, they are actually promoting the gods of our society: sex, money, power, and self-determination to the world. If you are rising up in the secular business world, do you appear to be making money for the same reasons and adopting the same values and by the same methods as everyone else? Do you keep your Christian identity a secret? Or do you differ at all from any of the practices from your colleagues? If not, the end effect will be to strengthen the appeal of the idols of wealth and power to the world. And are you making money by funding commercial projects that only serve to make our society more consumerist, more image conscious, more absorbed in themselves? The same can be said in reference to Christians in arts, in media, or in many other sectors of society. So maybe if we were to pluck, we don't live in a world that believes in, you know, worshipping idols and sacrificing animals to them, but we have our own idols in our culture. So how would we summarize 1 Corinthians 8 to 10? Well, you might say you cannot serve both God and money. It's just money. It's just money. It's just meat. In fact, it can be used for loads of good. God can bless people with money in lots of different ways. But don't be foolish to think the devil can't use money to draw many hearts away from God and away from God's people. And people can worship money as an idol, and the devil can get a foothold in someone's life, which means they make awful decisions in their life. It's just meat, it's just money, but you've got to be careful. Supernatural powers are at work when you worship any false god. So the money can be used by the evil one to corrupt us and divide our allegiance, pull us away from the covenant community of God. So Paul elsewhere says, those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot sit at the table of demons and the table of God. If you are just acting and living in the same way, serving the same idols of our culture, we need to think. Receiving the benefits of the blood of Christ does not give us license just to engage with culture how we want. We have to think. So flee objective idolatry. Don't participate in anything that promotes the worship of a false god. And flee subjective idolatry. Guard your heart. Where is your heart being drawn to things for its satisfaction and hope? So Paul's clear. That's non-negotiable. Corinthians, you can't eat meat in the pagan temple. But what about the marketplace and the home? Paul is more nuanced here. But the principle is clear. Live for the glory of God and the good of others in the marketplace and in the home. So let's go through the different scenarios. Can Christians in Corinth eat the meat, scenario one, in the pagan temple? The answer Paul gives, we've just said, absolutely not. You'll be committing idolatry. What about scenario two? What about your own home? And Paul says, yeah, no problem. Go and buy the meat from the marketplace. Go back to your own home and don't worry about it. Eat anything, he says in verse 25, sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Ever mindful of legalism, Paul says, oh, don't worry. You can't go to the pagan temple, but you can go to the marketplace, buy the meat. And there's a good chance that meat in the morning had been offered to a pagan god. But don't ask any questions. Just go and enjoy it. Because verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Okay, scenario two. I can eat the meat in my own home if I'm a Corinthian. Scenario three. What happens if my unbelieving neighbor invites me to their house to eat the meat? Paul says it depends. It's nuanced. First scenario. No questions are raised. Paul says, okay, no problems. Verse 27. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So if your friend invites you over and serves you halal meat, don't worry about it. Just get on and eat the meal. Don't make a big deal of it. Don't ask about its origins or its purpose or whether they prayed to Allah in the morning. Just eat the meat and enjoy it. But scenario two is when questions are raised. And Paul says, no, you better not eat now. Verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another person's conscience? So if someone invites you to their home, and just before they eat the meal, says thank you to Apollo, or says thank you to Allah, or says thank you to the universe before eating that meal, you mustn't eat. Not because of your conscience, you're free, but they mustn't think that you agree with the prayer that they've just prayed and therefore those gods exist. You can't eat it then. We don't give thanks to the universe. We don't give thanks to Allah. We don't give thanks to the Roman god Apollo. We give thanks to Jesus. So don't do it. Not for your sake, for two consciences. What consciences? Well, there's non-believers present, and they mustn't think that it's okay that we can now, oh, can you be a Christian and thank God Apollos? No, you can't. And then there might be another weak Christian around the dinner table with you who's just been saved from that background. And then you're going, oh, they're going, well, am I allowed to? I thought I'd been saved from worshipping Apollo and trusting in him. So don't do it for the non-Christian at the dinner table. And don't do it for the weak brother or sister who's at the dinner table. They must know that you are not worshipping a pagan god. And you must be sensitive to their consciences. So there's different circumstances. Where you are, temple or home, who you're with, Christians or non-Christians, and what is said. You require different decisions. Some things are black and white, and some things are nuanced. So how do we apply this to our day? As far as I know, none of you are going to the temple to sacrifice animals in the morning. So what do we do? Well, the principles are vital. We don't live in a pagan culture. We live in a secular culture. And there are just as many gods, but they're more discreet. And I've tried to use one of them, money. There's many others. So we must discern, well, I looked at this last week, between primary and secondary issues in the life of a local church. What is primary, and therefore to partake in some aspect of secular culture, is to commit idolatry and compromise Christian witness. We've got to learn what are those things and learn not to. And then what is secondary, and therefore we can allow differences of approaches. Different Christians might engage with the culture in different ways. We will have to think very carefully as a church now and in the years to come about a whole host of issues, from business practices, the one I use today, participating in Halloween, attending same-sex marriages, telling our kids about Santa Claus, drinking alcohol and how much, smoking and vaping, and a whole host of other things, including our dress code and our makeup and the modesty that we act as, what we wear and how we look as Christians. We need to have open dialogue, friends, about these issues where we might disagree amongst ourselves. And we need to think, what's this going to look like to the non-believer? What's this going to look like to my brothers and sisters in the life of this church that might disagree? Not what's my freedom and I can do what I... Oh, don't be Corinthian. Don't be Corinthian. What brings glory to God? What serves the good of others. Secondly, we must treat the Lord's Supper seriously. We'll come back to this next year when we finish the book of Corinthians and we look at chapter 11. But we mustn't casually come and take the bread and wine from the Lord's table knowing that we are living in disobedience to our God. He invites us to his table at the cost of his blood. Don't treat that lightly. Don't waltz in going, oh, it's okay, God forgives. You treat it carefully. And if you're coming to the Lord's table knowing you fought and there's divisions amongst the body, that's the body for which Christ died. Be reconciled and then come to the Lord's table. Some of the Corinthians were too casual when it came to pagan temples, pagan tables. I wonder if we're too casual when we come to the Lord's table. Baptism is a serious act. No one should get baptized without thinking through their identity, their allegiance, what it means to say no to sin and yes to Jesus, what it means to stand out in this world which will reject you, and what it means to be held accountable by the local church. Baptism expresses our union with Christ and our union with his people. Communion is also a serious act. No one should take communion without thinking through their identity, their allegiance, what it means to say no to sin and yes to Jesus and stand out in a world that will reject you and be held accountable by your local church. Communion expresses our ongoing union with Christ and his church. It's a participation. It's a sharing in the body and blood of Christ. And that is why Paul in 1 Corinthians, Matthew looked at it in chapter 5 and elsewhere in the New Testament, says when someone is living with ongoing, unrepentant sin that they're not willing to turn from and don't want help in trying to turn from it, Paul says don't eat with them. In other words, you can't have the fellowship at the Lord's table because that person now needs to know that they're not included in the table. That's how significant the table is. You can't participate because something so significant is being said. And thirdly, and you'll never hear from this again from me in a sermon, but you can get your phones out to take a screenshot if you'd like. What principles should undergird our decision-making in all of life? Vaughan Roberts, I have adapted it, has a helpful decision-making tree. How should you make decisions? Does the Bible allow it? No? Don't do it. Okay, the Bible allows it. Does my conscience allow it? No, don't do it. Okay, my conscience allows it and the Bible allows it. Should I exercise my freedom? Well, we've got more to think about. First one, the love principle, chapter 8. Will it have a bad effect on other believers? If so, don't do it. Okay, now we have the gospel principle, chapter 9. Will it have a bad effect on non-believers? If so, don't do it. And then we have the worship principle, chapter 10. Will it have a bad effect on my Christian growth? If so, don't do it. The Bible may allow it. My conscience may allow it. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 says you have three more principles to work through. Love of the brothers and sisters, furthering the gospel in society without creating a stumbling block, and your own relationship and the purity of the church in its worship to God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. How do you make principles? How do you make decisions? Excuse me. Three principles. There they are. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Worship. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or anyone in the church of God. Love. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so they may be saved. You may think, wow, this is hard teaching. Because we live in such an autonomous society where no one's ever questions our decisions, do they? We just do what we think's best. That's what you've been taught. And the Bible's trying to unwork all that in our hearts. This is hard, Steve. It is hard. What was the next verse? Chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Ah, yes. The example of Christ in decision making. Palm Sunday. Remember your King and his great decision for you. When you find it hard not to be selfish, when you find it hard to love others who are different, when you don't want to adapt and give up your rights and your freedom, when an idol pulls at the allegiance of your heart, this week, look to your humble King riding on a donkey to be crucified for you. He made a decision for you. Did Jesus do a pros and cons list? Did he think what was best for me? He could have avoided the pain. He could have avoided the lashings. He could have avoided the unjust trial. He could have avoided the punches. He could have avoided the spitting. He could have avoided the nails. He could have avoided the humiliation. He could have avoided the agony. He could have avoided the what? The blood that we participate in. But he didn't. He made a decision not based on what was best for him, but what was best for you, that you might be saved. In our decision making, let's follow the example of Christ, not seeking my own good, but the good of many others, that they might be saved. Let me pray, and we'll respond in song. But before we respond, let's take a moment to be quiet and still our hearts before God, thinking through what we've reflected on tonight. Heavenly Father, our great and our loving God, our Creator and our Redeemer, we give you praise and worship. And we take a moment now to say sorry for when we haven't lived a life of worship in the decisions that we've made. where we say sorry for where we have not loved others, but we've loved ourselves at the expense of others. And we say sorry for holding secondary issues too tightly, that we've created stumbling blocks to the gospel. Father, when we first read 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, we think that is so obscure and strange. And it is in some ways, but it couldn't be more relevant to our day. How to get on as a church in our differences, how to get on with our culture, which is so far from you. So I pray these principles of love and of the gospel and of worship would go deep into our hearts. And as brothers and sisters together, we'd help each other make decisions that love you and love others. And this Palm Sunday, we do give you much thanks and praise afresh for our Messiah, our King, our Savior, the Anointed One, Jesus. And the crowds hailed him as the King, and they lay branches on the floor, and they worshipped him, and they thought he was great, and a week later they were killing him. And Lord, how fickle can we be too? One minute we're worshipping you, and the next minute we're denying you. So we thank you afresh for the cross. And I pray that this Holy Week we would remember your cross as we prepare for Good Friday and gathering together as your people to think about what it meant for you to spill your blood and for us to participate in that blood and receive all the benefits of that blood. May we follow your example, Lord Jesus, in how we make decisions tomorrow morning and in the week to come. In your name we pray. Amen.